be making your way, if you will, to the 119th Psalm, which is like sort of right in the middle of the Bible, huh?
Right.
That's where we'll be working tonight, in Psalm 119. And this is our last study of great chapters.
Right. Next week is Luke, question time for the month.
We'll be doing your questions from Luke 17 through 21, which we've been reading. So I want to encourage you, if you have a question you'd like us to cover, we would much rather talk about what maybe you're more interested or interested in more information about, or maybe something you stumbled over and struggled to understand, than sitting around making up the questions ourselves. So if you got something you want to throw in on that, we would be happy to hear from you. And then the following Sunday is June 6th.
That's right. Change of gears around here.
Yeah. You know, did we mention this morning that that's new classes too, right?
We did. Yeah.
Yeah. New classes will begin.
New quarter. And that's when we're coming back as one assembly. And so very exciting in a couple weeks.
And so that evening, folks, would be a great night to get your kids back for Bible class and get them started up on that new quarter. And that means that we are going to begin a new quarter in here on Sunday nights too, just not on June 6th.
Right.
So on June 6th, remember, we're going to take that first Sunday night of the month and devote that to our interns. Y'all met Carson already. He's been roaming around here. And Hunter is moving in.
He comes in this week.
This coming week. Yeah. And he will be with us really soon. Mm-hmm. And so they're both going to speak to us on Sunday night, June the 6th. And we'll see if they can fit within the time constraint, huh?
Yeah. That's your department.
We don't usually have a bell telling us to stop preaching, though right. That might be helpful sometimes.
Yeah, that's right.
But there will be for them, which will mark the end of the class. We will also begin the week after that a new Sunday night study. We'll say a word about that.
Yeah, I mean, that's given that we are coming back together on June the 6th, going back to one Sunday morning assembly. We thought the summer quarter, the nights that we're not giving the interns opportunity to speak to us, most of those nights through June, July, August, we would talk more about what it means to be the church family and think a little bit about church and what it means to be a congregation, to the guys we're kind of coming back together, re-knitting ourselves back together, in some cases reacquainting ourselves with each other and maybe meeting new members that we've picked up over the past year that we haven't gotten to know because they attend a different service than we do. And so we heard their name, but maybe we don't know their face. And our masks are coming off anyways. And so actually we're starting to realize that some of us have beards now and some of us don't. And
some of us shouldn't.
Yeah, then there's that. And
yes, I was talking about you, Kendricks. That was directed straight at you. Anyway, listen, I think that's going to be a great study.
Absolutely.
This summer. Don't miss it. We're timing this because of what we've been through.
Yeah.
And the need to come back together and pull together as a family. And by the way, that's not a bad idea, even in a broader cultural context, because a lot of folks don't really understand what the church is about what we're meant to be for each other.
It's funny you say that. I was actually talking to a mutual preacher friend of ours this week. And one of the things we were going back and forth is this is really a season to do a lot of teaching on the church again, what it means to be the church, because this past year has really stretched us all in some ways, or congregations around the country, but it's also really tested what does it mean to be the church. In other words, when we're divided into a couple different services, these streaming options where we're tempted to stay at home, and this is a really good time to go back and stop and think about what exactly God intended when, as Ephesians talks about, that plan God had before the foundation of the world to make all things one church, one body in Christ. What exactly are we about? This will be a great season to reacquaint ourselves and deepen our appreciation and understanding of what the church is and what it's for and what it's about.
And maybe, too, to say some things about the threats that pull us apart.
Right.
And the resources God has given us
right.
to battle against that threat and pull
Absolutely.
Us together. Because that is something, certainly something that we've been tested with in this season.
Oh, yeah.
Things that threaten to pull us apart. You know what? We're supposed to be talking about Psalm 118. We could get off down this road and just start introducing the class.
That's right.
So we will talk about Psalm 119 tonight. And probably need to talk a little bit about why we would pick this one. It is the psalm about the law. Look at verse number 1. Let's just read a little bit at the open here. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no righteousness, for they walk in his ways. And so we have the law, the testimony, his ways. And those three verses really encapsulate what the psalm is going to be all about.
That's right.
It's going to be about the word of God. And that theme really runs through the whole thing.
Yeah, this is a psalm all about the law, the Torah. And I think one of the things that we need to think about is, number one, what this psalm wants us to understand. And again, it's like a crater, right? I mean, it's the answer to the trivia question, what's the longest chapter in the Bible? It's the biggest chapter in the Bible. You literally, to your joke, or kind of the way you quipped earlier, you know, you just open your Bible and it just falls open to Psalm 119 if you're going to the middle. This long, nearly 200 verse long meditation on the law, the word of God to his people. And so the Bible wants us to understand what a gift it is that we have a God who speaks to us, who reveals himself, who has made himself known and who he is and what he loves, how much he loves us and what he wants. That's what the law really is. We hear that word law.
I think that strangely in our culture conjures up negative images when we hear
it
law.
It does. You know, and it's about limits and it's about what you can't do. And especially when you're younger, it's you know, the roll the rules to take all the joy and fun out of life and what you'd rather be doing.
I was thinking speeding tickets, but I don't know why my brain would. Let it go. Keep going.
That word law in Hebrew carries with it a much broader idea than just law in this more narrow way that we tend to hear that word. It's more the idea of instruction. It's more like certainly there are limitations that the law gives, but it's more like the guidepost to really living life well. When God creates man in his image, you know, how do you use life well to get the most out of it, to avoid the pitfalls and the setbacks? And especially above all, after sin enters the world, how do you find your way back to God? How do you actually find eternal life? And so law in the Bible carries with this idea of how to be human, of how to live a flourishing life, of how to actually most fully bring about that image of God that he placed in you that's been cracked by sin now. How do you flourish as a human being? And maybe one of the quickest ways to kind of get our minds around that is, you know, we're going to have a lot of synonyms for law in this.
Yeah, I was thinking about that.
One of those synonyms is word. And you stop and think about John chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea that ultimately the Word, the law of God in a sense, could become something that is lived, that is embodied in the true human being, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was not just God and man. Jesus was so fully human that he was essentially synonymous with the Word, with the law. You know, Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it, to embody it. And so that's what we need to hear when we hear this word law. This is authoritative teaching that's meant to really, when we absorb it and embody it, truly make us human, just like Jesus was the Word.
It kind of ties back to the thing we've said again and again about in Genesis, about the fact that God is the creator.
That's right.
And so as the creator, he has the right to rule.
Right.
Which in essence, when he speaks it, and I like that you said that
what
the law is God choosing to reveal himself to his creation, choosing to speak to us, which is an amazing thing.
That's right.
But because of who he is, that means what he says would then constitute authoritative words that we're supposed to obey.
That's right. And that's one of the things that the prophets think about, you know, in Jeremiah, for instance, one of the things that the prophets, in a sense, marvel about when it comes to humans and our foolishness and fallenness is, you know, the word of God in creation literally tells the ocean where it's supposed to be, the sky where it's supposed to be, brings the dry land out of the waters, creates the animals. All of creation follows the word, the law of God, does what it's supposed to do. As Jeremiah puts it, you know, the word of God, the law of God tells the ocean you can go this far and no further, creates the seashore. And then Jeremiah marvels, we're the only ones who don't abide in the law of God, the word of God that basically makes everything what it is so that it can function properly according to its purpose. We're the only ones who don't actually embody the word, the law of God for us.
What do you think about the synonyms that are used throughout the chapter? It seems to me that helps a little bit because it looks at the law from some different angles. For example, right here we have law, but we also have testimonies. And then I really like verse 3, his ways.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the thing, that this psalm, because it is such a deep and thorough meditation on the concept of Torah, of what Torah really is. You know, there's that word commandment in there. You'll find commandments.
Yes.
That's usually what we think of when we think of law. We make law synonymous with commandments. These synonyms, to your point, flesh out for us. It's much broader than that. It's precepts. You know, it's things that make you wise and open your eyes to how things are and how we should be. It's not just this kind of negative commandments, though there's that. It's the way of God. It's how to flourish and be God-like, since that's what we were supposed to be within creation.
I guess it goes back to what you believe about God in the first place, because right. if you believe that he is the loving creator bent on acting in our best interest,
right.
then what he asks us to do
right.
is only for our good.
That's
I guess
right.
the question is, maybe underlies all of that. Do you see that underlies all of that is, do I really believe that about what's in this book?
Right.
That the law of God is for my good, and I want to know how the Creator wants me to make my way.
That's right.
Because I know it's for my good.
That's right. And in some ways, I think, David, this even taps in a little bit to what you were talking about in your lesson this morning in terms of parenting and shaping our kids' hearts to want, to persuade them to want, to go to church and be part of God's people. Part of what this is for us to understand is we ultimately, no matter how old you get in life, we are God's children, and we are under God's tutelage about how to be human, just like we are teaching our children how to be adults. Because we have lived long enough and we have an image of what adulthood entails. And so we are shaping our 5-year-old, our 15-year-old, sometimes even our 25-year-old, into mature adulthood. We know what that looks like, hopefully. God's doing that with us humanly,
yeah.
that God will always, no matter how long you live in this world, we need God the Father to show us his children how to become human. And as we get older and more mature, just like we hope our children do, as they go from 15 to 25 or 35, they look back and say, dad's commandments were also dad's precepts, were also dad's ways, and they help make me the solid man I am today. We, as we mature, hopefully get to that point as well, where if we will listen and cooperate with God's word shaping us, God's law forming us into truly human people that can flourish in the image of God. We'll be able to look back on life and say, my heavenly Father did all things well also.
It reminds me of what I heard a younger preacher say to an older preacher
yeah.
who had been mentoring him.
Yeah.
When it came time to leave that training program, he said, after 2 years together, I've decided that, about 95% of what you said is true. And the response of the mentor was, yeah, when you've been preaching 10 years, you'll realize the other 5% was
exactly.
true too. And so
exactly.
as we go through life, I think that's right.
Yeah.
We realize more and more as we gain wisdom
that's right.
that what God told us
yeah.
was the right way all along.
That's right.
Let's say a word about structure, because it may not sound like the most fascinating thing, except this book does have a really fascinating structure.
It's probably one of the most memorable things to it. You flip through it, and it's all broken in these weird-sounding sections. I'm looking at, Wah and Het and Tet and Zion, and what in the world is that about? It's an acrostic psalm. What's an acrostic psalm? Every section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You will find 22 sections of this psalm. You didn't know you knew the names of the Hebrew letters, but you do now, because that's what those sections are. The name of each section is the name of the letter that every verse starts with in Hebrew. And so this was the Jewish equivalent of literally going from A to Z. Why would they do something like that? And then 8 verses per every section. It's 8 lines that begin with whatever letter, from Aleph all the way down to the T letter that escapes me tonight.
I will not be helping you with that.
No. I want to say Tau, but that's
Greek. In fact,
Greek.
We all do wonder when you say these Hebrew words, if you really are pronouncing them correctly or just making them up.
It was 1995 online.
Yeah, okay.
Anyways, Tau's the Greek one. It's the Hebrew T. Anyways, Teth. No, that's the other one. Anyways, it's going to be a long night. A to Z, the idea is this is a thorough meditation, which is what we get about this psalm, because let's be honest, unless you read the Bible through every year and you survived Leviticus and got this far, you've probably never read this psalm all the way through. I mean, a lot of us haven't. We know the answer to the trivia question. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, but all 176 verses, most of us, we know a few here and there, like, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, or how shall the young secure their heart, or, some of those classic lines in there, but it's a slog. But part of the point is, it is the thorough explanation and outlay of the law of God itself. Every, you know, a complete meditation on the power of the Word of God.
So the structure, what you're saying is the structure implies...
It's part of the message.
That we would say we're covering this from A to Z.
That's right.
And so we're covering the law.
That's right.
From A to Z.
So that's right.
Let's talk a little bit about why we chose this psalm. We've always tried to do that, explain the right. reason for selecting our chapters. And so this one is just kind of obvious, I think. Maybe when we put it up there, you guys were thinking, I know why you guys are going to cover that, because it's the celebration of the Word of God.
Right.
It is from A to Z, the reminder of how valuable His Word is and how desperately we need it and how much we need to walk in it.
Right.
That strikes me as such a relevant message for our time.
Absolutely. You know, one of the things that you see here and there in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is, you know, the warnings about the mockers and the scoffers, those who denigrate the Word and don't take it seriously. And especially in our time and age in which all authority is deteriorating, nobody respects any authority outside their own desires and their own will. How much do we as God's people need to remind ourselves of, number one, the gift that God's Word is to us, but number two, that it does have an authority. It is an exhaustive explanation, description, and expectation of what human life is. And so we need to use this psalm to deepen our appreciation and respect for what God has said to us.
More narrow, to grab that point you're making and make it more narrow, there is this dismissiveness mm-hmm. about the Bible
right.
that we're up against. When I began preaching, maybe when you did too, it wasn't like that.
No, the culture
generally
speaking,
shifted. Culturally, people would have at least considered the Bible to be an important book. I think many people would have considered it, probably a majority, to be at least all or in part a divine book
right.
and having an authoritative message. I don't think that's the world we live in today.
No, you're right. I mean, when we were younger preachers, you know, it was, and even when we were helping people with evangelism, it was arguing and wrestling with your neighbors over what the Bible meant, what texts meant. And now it's why this book at all. I mean, that's almost always a starting place in the conversation in the culture that as it's shifted over the past, you know, 25, 35 years.
Yeah, now there would be people who would contend, it isn't even a good book.
That's right. It's a hateful book. It's caused bigotry and
right.
genocide.
And it's backward and outdated
right.
and not really, it doesn't really have a place in a modern culture.
That's right.
And candidly, now this one's going to sting a little, but I warned you, right? Can we not see that attitude at least beginning to encroach even on God's people when we struggle to get off Facebook or turn off the SEC conference game in the fall
right.
to spend some time in the book?
Yeah.
When that's a struggle with us,
right.
what does that tell us about the value we attach to the book?
That's right. And what we need to remember, David, is even the things that seem morally neutral, just, you know, the ball game, whatever we're taking in through our eyes and our ears is shaping our minds, is shaping
right.
what we want, is shaping what we enjoy. Because one of the things that becomes very clear when you read this psalm is the psalmist doesn't just endure his Bible study, he delights in the Word of God. He delights in God's law in his heart. He delights in reading it and meditating upon it and making it part of the operating system of his mind and his value system. And so we need to realize that in a very distracted age where we're not just talking again about sinful things, we're talking about just things that are otherwise, you know, taking us astray. And it's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, even in the ancient world, when sometimes the people of God had to be reminded not to become distracted, they didn't even have the internet. You know, they didn't even have three networks. How much more so do we today need to be reminded you have to spend time, whatever you spend the most time with is what's going to shape you. It's what's going to determine what kind of human being you're going to be.
And what you don't spend time with will not shape
That's
you.
Right. That's
regardless
right.
Regardless of what you say
yeah.
about the Bible. So that as we go through Psalm 119, I want you to think about that. What's important, folks, is not what we say about the Bible. Because we could say all kinds of things. Oh, I believe it's the Word of God. I think it's the inspired Word of God. I think it's authoritative. I think people ought to do what it says. But if I don't know it, then at the end yeah. of the day, I'm no better off than the guy who thinks it's a purely human work and not all that good of a book.
That's exactly right. At the practical level, there's no difference.
No difference in that. So in that, against that backdrop, what Psalm 119 does is it lifts up the law of God And it reminds us, this is why it is so great. This is why you need to know it. This is why you need to embrace it and imbibe it and live it.
Right.
And so it's a, what a relevant message for our time.
Absolutely.
Now somebody's already texted in,
okay,
because we're not talking about the Song of Solomon. And they said, one of the key words of Psalm 119 is your, in quotation, your precepts, word, commandments, and statutes. How can you sell this version of spirituality focused so intently in this chapter on God's way to a society that is so ingrained in the worship of self?
Oh,
and I read that and thought, oh, that's a Jeff question. I mean, just obvious.
Yeah, that's just begging for my dark cloud.
So I know. You 30 seconds.
Yeah, I know. But that is a great question. And that's what it really is all about. Is, you know, we really live in an age in which the source of authority is very much at stake. You know, we live in a culture in which authority, it comes from within. Every individual who has a right. And this is actually, I mean, literally the Supreme Court even said this in the decision 30 years ago. The definition of liberty and freedom is basically the right of every individual to define for themselves who they are and what they want to be. What a godless, God-forsaken definition of freedom. We are not free to become whatever we want. And so, yeah, it goes back to what we were doing with worldview stuff last quarter. Fundamental issue before you even try to argue with somebody over baptism or instrumental music or any other religious difference is the source of authority in your life. Is there a God? Remember, that was our question number one, right?
Right.
Do you believe there's a God? If there is a God, does he have the right to tell you what to do? And so, yeah, until we get with people in our culture more and more, and by the way, that includes our children who are being shaped by the media to think that their choices and you go be you and discover the real you and this whole self-discovery nonsense. No, find out who God wants you to be. Don't figure out who you want to be. You need to read the book and find out who God wants you to be and lose yourself in him. And we need to be telling that to our kids, folks, because the world's telling them, you go be you. Just do it your way right away. All the slogans in the media. So, yeah.
I think there are probably few chapters in the Bible that point out in a more powerful way the contrast,
yes,
between a disciple's view of the world,
yes,
and how he processes it.
Yes.
And how the world processes, yes, life.
That's exactly right.
This is sort of a foundation stone.
That's right.
In defining who we are and how we approach life.
Well, and this is the word that literally takes us back to the garden, so to speak, back to God. Because remember, Satan's temptation was, has God really said? That's where it started. And so when we begin to drift from what God has said, you know, everything depends upon how you answer that question. The correct answer in the garden was, yes, God has said. And that's what we've got to get back to today.
Okay, so it's 5:30.
Yep.
And Mark Richardson came into this worried about how we were going to cover 176 verses.
Slowly.
And so our plan is to go verse by verse and spend about 10 minutes on each verse. Is that okay with y'all? We were thinking midnight, we might get finished with this. So we actually talked about that. I mean, how, yeah, do you, in one session, sit down and go through the 119th Psalm? Yeah. And so we aren't going to go verse by verse. I was just kidding about that. We are going to explore two or three themes, though, that seem to run throughout the book. And so maybe when you go back and read it again, you can think about these different broad themes that sort of thread their way through the entire tapestry of the book. That's how we decided to approach this this evening and would fit our time frame a little bit better. Right. So one of the themes that the psalm explores is the goal of the Word of God, what it is that the Word of God is going to do for us. And that is, if you follow the psalm, it's going to help us become people who can have a relationship with God.
That's
so
right.
One of the messages is the law of God forms us into a certain kind of person who is able to have a relationship with God. And that's kind of snakes through the whole book, doesn't it?
That's right. Yeah, the law is not an end in and of itself. It's not just there because God wants to see us check off boxes and keep rules. And kind of like, you know, when you took your driver's test, right? You remember that? You know, and you got the guy at the clipboard next to you. Probably be an iPad today, I don't know. But the guy with the clipboard next to you, kind of checking boxes. You remember to use your turn signal, et cetera, et cetera. That's not what the law of God is about. I just want to see people check boxes and see if they can jump through hoops. The idea is to shape us into people who can have relationship with him. Let's go back to our own analogy with us raising our children. You know what the real goal is? The real goal is not to keep our kids forever. The real goal is, as we instruct and shape our children, that they become mature adults. And those of you who are older know this, there's very few things in this life more rewarding than having an adult relationship with a child that has grown into a mature adult who does well, marries well, is doing their own family well, loves God, serves Him. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the goal. That's the point. And so you know, in our home, our rules weren't the end in and of themselves. They were for a purpose. God, this law will make us the type of people who can even enjoy God in the first place. God begins to make sense to us. As we mature in His Word, we begin to wonder, we begin to understand maybe why God has said what He said, just like our children, as they get older, figure out the other 5%, like the young preacher did eventually. Yeah. Figure out that other 5%. And so the goal is relationship. It's not this pharisaical, look how good I can dot I's and cross T's. Yeah. It goes into my heart. It shapes what I want, what I love, what I desire, because ultimately I learn to enjoy God Himself. I'm not just doing this because, as Curtis Pope used to put it, I need eternal fire insurance. It's because I actually want to be with God, enjoy Him, and dwell with Him forever.
That is so important, because I think too often we see it as rule keeping. And I don't mean to imply that there aren't rules
to keep. Well, you have to do that.
But in saying it that way, we miss that the rules are a means to
an
end. It's not rule keeping. It's character forming.
That's
what
right.
Scripture is Correct. Trying to do. It's not just mindlessly following, you know, a set of requirements.
Right.
It's God is using these
right.
to shape and form me into a person who can have a relationship with Him.
That's right.
So you see that in section two.
Yeah, I think the second section, the bait section, the B section, and we can just kind of zip through that real quick. It's just 8 verses. How can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Look at now, verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. This isn't rule keeping. This is somebody who's all in, who's learning to be all in. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments.
And listen, to the other word I think is important there is the word wander.
Yes.
Because that doesn't sound like rule keeping. That sounds like I'm trying to follow a path.
That's
and
right.
I don't want to get off of it.
That's right. You know, the next line, verse 11, I have stored up my word, your word in my heart, that I might not go to hell. No, that's not what he says. It's not keeping your word beats the alternative. It's that I might not sin against you. Just like we in our relationships do what we do because we want to help the other person or show love to the other person. That's what this is about. It's about relationship. I don't want to sin and grieve God. That's why I follow these commandments. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With your lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. I repeat them. I enjoy them. And the way of your testimonies, there's that other key verb. I delight as much as in all riches. See, what he wants and what he likes out of life is changing. The relationship is more important than the wealth. Just like you give everything you had if one of your kids was sick, right? Do anything you could for your spouse or your kids. That's how you come to feel about God. And so I will meditate on your precepts. That's going above and beyond just tell me the list and then I'll check it off.
Right.
I want to think about this stuff so that it becomes part of how I think. And the operating system of my mind. Fix my eyes on your ways. Again, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. So,
I thought about verse 2 in that opening section we read and how it ties into that thought as well.
That's right.
Because he talks about those who observe his testimonies. And then that second phrase, who seek him with all their hearts.
That's right.
So it isn't, I seek to be known for checking all the boxes.
Right.
What I want is to know
That's
him
right.
and to have a relationship with him. So that ties back to that thought about this is about relationship. That's what we're seeking.
And the quick corollary about that too, David, is again, if you want to seek God, this is the only way you will find him. It's not one of those all roads live to God, all sincerity takes you there. At the end of the day, you want relationship with God. You want to know him. Then you have to listen to him. You know, when you were dating your spouse, when you found the one and you were dating your spouse and you were having conversation, did you try to tell them what they really wanted? Or did you listen and let them tell you what they were hoping for and desiring as you figured out whether you were going to get married, whether you were going to build a life together, right? That's how it works. We listen to the beloved so that we can know them and live a life that is truly in communion with them.
So I think some people would be listening to this and would really be suffering a lot of cognitive dissonance right now because I think it's very popular in the broader religious community to see a real conflict between having a relationship with God and law keeping.
Right. But I can solve that real quick. You want to have a real relationship with your spouse, right? You want to have a real heartfelt relationship. But there's also this one rule: don't commit adultery. And that rule will maintain your relationship with your spouse, right? You want to lose your relationship with your spouse real quick? Go cheat on them tonight. See how that works? And so we recognize that there are certain fundamental rules. You know, lines, don't cross this line, or it will ruin the relationship. Rules rightly understood, when we mature to a point that we get it, the rules actually protect something larger than themselves. The taboo on adultery, and by the way, even the pagan world recognizes, you know, forget the law of God for a sec, even the pagan world recognizes there's a violation of the trust in that relationship. Even pagans will divorce their spouses when they cheat on them, right? We get that. Why is that even recognized as a cultural taboo? Because it inherently destroys the trust and the intimacy of the relationship itself. And so, yeah, on the fundamental level, we get it, right? That certain rules are necessary for a true relationship to exist. Every relationship, to be an authentic relationship, has to have limits. One word for those limits: rules.
I don't think most husbands or wives, however, would say, the reason I'm faithful as well, because there's a rule.
Exactly.
And I got to keep the rule. I don't want to break the rule.
It beats the alternative.
I think that what a loving wife or a loving husband would say is, I'm going to be true to you because I would not want to hurt you.
That's right. And that's why we
wouldn't
mature.
Want to destroy what we have.
That's right.
It's about the relationship. And so I wonder if we don't need to make law keeping more personal. It's not like I got a set of policies from the company that I'm trying to adhere to,
right.
but that there is a deeper reality behind this, that there's a God that exists who has that right to rule over me, but who also loves me and acts in my best interest. And so what he says is good for me, and this is forming into a person that can have a relationship with him. That all needs to matter to me.
That's right. And so once I mature, I get to a point, I think to your point, where the principle that the rule maybe once in my immaturity needed to limit to me, as I grow in my relationship, the desire for the adulterous tryst isn't even there anymore. And so in that sense, I still keep the rule, but it's really not a rule anymore. It's been absorbed into my very heart, my mind, my desires. And now because I've learned to live within that line and I've learned to love my spouse wholeheartedly, I don't even have the desire for the other because I delight in the one that I've chosen and made my covenant with.
So I think that's a way to read this psalm. I think
Absolutely.
That's a useful way to read it, to read it and look for the connection between what he's saying about the law and what it says about our relationship with God. I think it personalizes law keeping and makes it about something bigger and deeper than just checking off the list.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Number two.
540.
We're all right.
We're all right, you think?
I think.
Because there's something else that threads through this we want you guys to think about tonight, and that is the problem of obstacles. And so as we exalt this need to follow the laws because it's about our relationship with God, it's personal,
right?
There are going to be things that get in the way of us doing that.
That's right.
The psalm talks about the obstacles.
If it were that simple, Eve would have followed the law and we'd be still in the garden. That's right. And so the psalm has a little bit of a lament-like quality where it does kind of cry out and express frustration over these various obstacles. And just real quick, you can kind of jump around. I mean, verse 23, the princes who speak against me, he speaks of. Or verse 51, the arrogant who make fun of me. Or even later in the psalm, verse 134, the oppression that sometimes comes from the unbeliever. The psalmist certainly encounters pushback in the world and laments that because his desire is to keep the law of God, but it's not quite that simple.
I really liked in 61 and 85, 61 said, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. It's almost as though they're laying traps for him. 85 talks about digging pits to entrap him. And so as he's trying to go about being a good guy, keeping the law, there are these obstacles. Look what it is. It's opposition from culture. Does that ring familiar? As you set out to keep the law of God, I hit this brick wall of opposition and entrapment and oppression from culture. And is it a bad thing that I kind of found some consolation in that?
No, it just means that this is the human condition. This is not since it's a cultural. This is since the garden when Satan is laying those temptations in front of Eve and Adam. that this is the human condition, and all those who will learn to delight in God through his law are going to have to learn to overcome these setbacks.
So in all time, in every culture, to a lesser or greater degree, we should probably throw that caveat in, that people, God's people, have had to deal with opposition as they've tried to obey him. And the thing I thought was interesting looking at that was it rings familiar.
Yeah.
That we deal with the same kind of opposition. For example, have you ever been ridiculed for something you believe?
That you actually think, you know, you actually believe the Bible's what it says about XYZ.
I haven't had a truckload of that, but I do have some episodes that are especially memorable to me. Working one summer where my dad worked at his company, and working with a couple of teenage boys whose dads worked out there, and having conversations with them. And when they began to understand what I believe about a Christian, I'm just laughing out loud, just ridiculing me.
Right.
And I can remember having a conversation when I was first preaching up in Huntsville with a man that I'd been studying with outside the church building. And he asked me about instrumental music and literally shook his head and laughed at me when he found out what I believed about that.
Right.
I don't think that's going to get better.
No. And again, going back to our young people, David, parents, if we don't teach our children to endure ridicule for the sake of truth, our children may well cave to this type of opposition. The word of God and faithfulness to it will generate some form of opposition in the world.
I think that opposition is growing.
Oh, absolutely.
My dark cloud may be in part to working with Jeff for a year, but but we do see more than just people disagreeing or even ridiculing. People label Bible teaching as backward and outdated and not fitful for
hateful more and more.
Well, and that was the next thing I was going to say, that even increasingly people would describe disciples saying what they believe to be true about certain behavior, calling behavior sinful as hateful. And that is just so counterintuitive for me.
Absolutely.
Because it strikes me that what would be hateful is to be apathetic about somebody's sin.
That's right. And knowing that they're going to lose their soul for whatever it is they're engaged in.
And I don't care enough to say anything about
it. And I do think, David, though, for our young people's sake, as we go forward, you begin to realize, you and I are old enough, we've seen the change. Our young people are coming of age in a world that's never known a different attitude towards the word more and more. And so again, moms and dads, we're going to have to prepare our kids to suffer ridicule if they're going to tell the truth and live the truth in this culture. Those of us who still have kids at home.
And, the scary part of that is that there are places in the world today where there's even acts of violence against disciples for speaking the truth. People have been arrested, put in jail.
Yep, there are
speaking the truth about that.
In different European countries, there's more speech censorship. You tweet a Bible verse against homosexuality, and that's considered hate speech. This was reading about a prosecution up in Sweden, I think it was, one of the Scandinavian countries. And somebody was being prosecuted for breaking some sort of legal speech code. All they'd done was tweet, something from, I can't remember if it was Leviticus or Romans about homosexuality, but that was enough to get charges filed on them.
So we need, having said that, to flip this over, because not only does the psalmist rather lament the opposition that he faces, but he also celebrates that in the face of opposition, God is his source of help.
He's not alone.
And comfort. Yeah.
Well, that's because this word is still building a relationship with the God who will overcome, whatever we're up against.
So especially toward the end, I thought about this section beginning at 145. You can tell us what the Hebrew is there.
Kof.
Kof.
It's cute.
I feel smarter just saying that.
145. It says that they were right above it.
Yeah. 145. I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, I will observe your statute. I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn, I really like this one, and cry for help.
Right.
I wait for your words.
Right.
And so it's almost as though he anticipates that God is going to be there for him and deliver him.
Well, and that's where the psalm taps into something that we see very clearly throughout the Bible and the prophets especially, where the righteous in hard and dark times have to learn to wait on God's deliverance. And sometimes by our expectation it doesn't come quick enough. Just ask some of those who have lost their lives over the course of the centuries, the last part of Hebrews chapter 11 and those folks. But the part of, again, what the word teaches us is to wait upon the Lord. And so that's what this psalmist is saying. He's going to wait for God to act, to do something about what he's dealing with.
He goes on to say, in verse 150, I liked this, that those who follow after wickedness draw near. And so now the evil are approaching, but 151 says, you are near, O Lord. And so, they're near, the opposition is near, but so is the Lord.
Right.
And then we have those other thoughts, like 114, where he is a refuge and a shield, a protection for his people in their time of troubles. So I don't know that in our safe culture, those have always carried the power of meaning that they would have had to people who were not in safe places.
Right, absolutely.
We've been awfully blessed for a long time in this country to be protected in our religious liberties. Well, just the country itself is safe.
Right.
We had to deal with outsiders invading and things like that. Right. But even within the country, our freedoms to practice our faith and to protect. Are y'all worried somebody's going to come in and start hauling off people tonight? We didn't come here with any fears like that. There are people who gathered today.
Absolutely.
With fears like that. But I wonder if in days to come that thoughts like that would not be of greater comfort to us as the opposition intensifies.
That's right. And even again, maybe we don't go to prison, but we begin to lose things like reputation, career, other things that will not as maybe as precious as our lives ultimately are still important to us.
So somebody asked a question. This one's interesting. They asked, did they sing this psalm?
Did they sing it?
And they ask, what purpose does the length and repetitiveness serve? Which seem to me actually be two different questions. I'm thinking they probably didn't sing this song.
Yeah, so here's the thing is part of what happens over time is, and I don't have a good answer to that, to be honest with you, really can't say dogmatically for sure. This psalm does seem to be later. I mean, we can't date all the psalms. This psalm seems to be a later psalm. Obviously, it would have been a really, really long song. This would have been their annual singing. Anyways,
Are you recommending that for August?
That would be interesting.
We just sing Psalm 119.
That's
John,
right.
That's what we want to do at the annual singing. Psalm 119. If you could put that to music
there you go.
Next day or two.
But again, what the point is first of all, it doesn't seem as repetitive when you read it in the original, perhaps. But even where it is repetitive, where again, you talk about repetition. In their language, every line starts with the same letter. Think about it. Every line starts with A. Every line starts with B. Every line starts with C. Part of the point is not, we get bored too easily because we have Netflix and we clip hyperlinks and we change every 30 seconds if we're bored, right? The ancient world didn't get bored as easy, folks. And so the repetition was part of the point to the extent that it is repetitious. It was part of the point. It's called meditation. It's called keeping your mind focused on something. Here's the thing. You try this little trick at home tonight. Go home, set your timer or whatever for 60 seconds. And I want you to sit still and think one idea for 60 seconds, just 60 seconds tonight. Now, normally when you're busy, 60 seconds is nothing, but you try to sit still and maintain focus on one thing for 60 seconds tonight, and I promise you, you begin to realize how much the internet and your smartphone have warped you. So they didn't think it was as repetitious and boring as we do. We're just the hyper-connected, keep on swiping, keep on opening a new app. Oh, look, there's a notification. Ding, ding, ding. That repetition is the point. Stay here. Think about this. This is how it enters into you because you keep on repeating it. It's part of why we don't memorize in our culture anymore, and that's to our loss, I think. Memorization sounds so pedantic and outdated, but you know what memorization does? It trains the mind and the heart, and we've lost sight of that.
And it's not uncommon in the Psalms to see
that
kind of redundancy. In fact, almost verbatim redundancy in some of the Psalms.
That's right.
And it seems to me that's for emphasis' sake.
That's it.
I want you to get this point. By the way, that's not an uncommon tactic in training our children, right?
Yeah.
Like I've told you that 1,000 times because literally I've repeated this to you over and over again because I want you to get it. I want you to understand it.
Or on the other line, that's funny you say that. On the other side, we keep telling our kids that we love them because we are all in on them. But you ever, especially as your kids get older and go through that phase, enough, Dad, enough, I get it, I love you too, and then they're out the door. They get tired of hearing it, but you can never tell them enough. It's maturity. It's growing into it.
So let's talk about this last theme that we wanted to trace through the psalm, and that is the theme of fullness of life, because there is a prize, which the goal is to learn the law so we can have a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And to do that in spite of the fact that there will be some, at times, pretty intense opposition to do that. So why press through the opposition and do it anyway? And I guess it's because of the prize.
Yeah.
There is a reward at the end for doing this.
We, I think, tend to judge, and we're, you know, again, the world shapes us to do this. We tend to think of success or value or fullness of life in quantitative terms. It's living a long life, a lot of years.
Yeah.
It's having a lot of stuff, a certain amount of money or income or comfort that lets us live in a certain size house and travel and have a late model car and, you know, and do stuff without taking out loans, et cetera. You know, and so that's, we tend to have a quantitative vision of what the fullness of life is. And what the Bible wants us to understand is, especially for people this side of the cross who get the eternal end game now, the real fullness of life is not quantitative, it's qualitative. It's a type of life. This relationship with God, which no matter how many times you've been laid off or what financial setbacks you have or what kind of opposition you run, or even if you're imprisoned, you can be like Paul and Silas sitting in that Philippian jail singing praises to God, because the law of God has shaped you into the type of person who realizes as long as you follow God wholeheartedly, nothing and nobody can, riff off Paul here, separate you from the love of that God who loves you in return. That's fullness of life, to have a quality of life that leads into eternity. If it's really about relationship with God anyways, to have that here and now growing and deepening, and nothing, neither height nor depth nor disease nor layoff, nothing can take that away from you. Now that's a life you can get into.
I noticed reading the psalm that over and over again, he talks about how the word revives us.
Yes.
So like verse 25, yes. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So comment on that idea of revival that just seems to come up over and over again in here.
Yeah. Well, again, I think the idea is, short of the word of God, we're dead. I mean, we really don't know what life is for, and so we're going to fill it with small gods, with lesser things. We're going to chase the money or the sex, or even things that might be some good in themselves, but are just not ultimate things.
You know, knowledge.
Knowledge, education, or even family. You can make an idol out of family, try to fill that hole that only relationship with God can fill. And so at the end of the day, where did your life come from? It came from God. It came from God. It's not about the biology of how you came to be here. It's what made you different from the same biology that made that dog or that cat. It's not about the DNA. It's about the spirit that is in you. Where did that come from? God. And how do you make that spirit, that true God image, alive in you? You listen to the God who speaks, who still breathes, so to speak, into you these words that will shape you and make you truly into a being who is fit to live eternally, who can value eternal blessing over present comfort, and so forth.
As I was thinking about this idea of fullness of life, I thought about the wisdom that one gains from the law of God.
That's right.
In fact, one of my favorite portions of this psalm, look in verse 97. Mem, is that right?
Yep.
Because every time I hear you pronounce a word, you pronounce it different than I do.
It's true.
So verse 97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine.
Yep.
I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. So all the way through here, he celebrates the wisdom that comes through the precepts, through the commandments, through the laws of God, and how it gives you a wisdom that is superior to every other kind of wisdom you might get in this life.
That's right.
And I thought that was really, really significant, because It elevates what we find in the Word, and one reason it's better than anything else, because the wisdom we get is superior to every other kind of wisdom.
That's right. And again, he covers all the different sources you can get it from. Even age in the school of hard knocks, without the Word to give you perspective on the setbacks in your life, you still don't know what to do with them.
I remember something that I heard Ed Harrell say.
Mm-hmm.
We lost Brother Harrell this year.
Couple
that was very
ago.
Sad. Great, great Bible teacher and scholar. But he talked about sitting in this auditorium and listening to this eminent scholar lecture on the origin of the universe.
Yeah.
And he said, listen to this lengthy lecture where he is laying out sort of sort of the naturalist view of how the world began. He said, I listened to that for a while, and I thought to myself, here's one of the greatest minds on the planet talking about the beginning.
Yeah.
And he doesn't know what happened.
That's right.
And I do.
Yeah.
And so do our children sitting in Bible class tonight.
Right.
They know what the greatest minds don't know because they have this greater wisdom, greater right. because it's sourced in God.
Right. It's funny you say that. Makes me think of, you know, going out to the aged angle. You know, even if you have, you know, many, many decades of life, if you don't have God, you don't know what to do with that. I remember years ago seeing a picture of Keith Richards. Remember Keith Richards, the Rolling Stones? Who's in, it's got to be in his like 70s now, or, you know, about when this picture
was taken. That was a
little
before my time.
Yeah, that's, I didn't, yeah. But, not your style anyways, but that picture, and what was sad about this picture, here's a man in his 70s who's still in this picture dressing, acting, and looking like he's still in his 20s. And what made me sad about that picture is I'm thinking, here's a man who, by the grace of God, given the kind of lifestyle he's lived and the way he's abused his body, is still alive at this point, and yet he still doesn't know how to grow up. He's in his 70s. He's a grandfather, and yet he's still sitting there acting like he's a kid. How tragic.
That kind of dovetails with something else I was thinking about as I was sort of tracing this thought of fullness of life. And
yeah.
one of the things that the law of God does, his precepts do, is they help us distinguish between what matters and what doesn't. It helps give us a right view of life
right.
and what is significant about that. Because ultimately, everybody figures that out. Right. Everybody figures out what is important in life. And it's not when you're 38 and healthy.
Right.
It's when you're, and I won't say an age because I'll get real trouble if I do that, but it's when you're lying on your deathbed and knowing that you're not getting up again.
Yeah.
And I promise you, nobody in that position is saying, man, I really wish I'd bought that house on the lake.
Right.
I really wish I had one more quarter to work for the corporation and increase the profits.
Right.
I really wish I'd taken another vacation. You know, people are thinking about their deathbed. I sure wish I'd spent more time building a meaningful relationship with my kids. And I really wish that I'd paused from life and just hung out with my wife and developed that relationship. And I really wish I knew what was coming when this thing ends.
I wish I had a relationship with God that comforts me in this moment.
Yeah, that is exactly right. And I tell you, folks, that doesn't come from the wisdom of the world.
Mm-mm.
It only comes through the wisdom who comes from God, that comes from God, that is celebrated in this book, in this chapter. So, right on the money.
We did it.
Perfect. Luke questions next week. Please remember, send us your questions if you'd like to talk about those. Let's have a prayer. Why don't you lead us?
Sure.
And that'll conclude us for tonight. Thanks for coming.
Father in heaven, thank you for letting us be here tonight. Thank you for Jesus and his creating the church through his blood and broken body. And Father, may we just walk away from this place tonight, all the more committed to make your word and your ways the meditation of our heart, and delight in you, the greatest desire of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.